On the first Sabbath of the month, we normally have our Sabbath Bible study, a review of a section of Scripture to help us prepare for the kingdom of God. We've been covering, as you know, the teaching of Jesus Christ called the Sermon on the Mount. These three chapters contain a concise summary of Christ's teachings of what he told his disciples both to do and to teach. So we want to do that. It's like having a refresher course here on the most important and well-known section of Scripture. You remember that Jesus began by focusing on Christian character. He began it by the Beatitudes, as they're called. And then he mentioned the effects he intends to have them on the earth of salt and light. And next he explained Christian righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. He explained, first of all, how he viewed the law. He came to fulfill it. And then explained that those who do and teach the law will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then he went into that thing, section of six short paragraphs, comparing what the men of old taught to what he taught. And he was contrasting his teaching with the men of old, which is called today the oral law, that later was written down into the Talmud and continues to today. Too often, the men of old were loosening God's instruction or relaxing parts of it from the full intent of what God intended. And so Jesus put it back and straightened it out as to what it should be. Now we come to a section of his teaching on what some call a public religious activities, and he addresses three: almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. Now it's interesting to note that all religions that I know of, encourage and practice some form of those activities. They all have some form of almsgiving. They all have prayer, of course, and fasting. whatever religion it is, there's something of that in there. Some people refer to these three as devotional righteousness. We know God's law is spiritual. It's addressed to our minds, and then our actions flow from our minds. And God's law affects both what we think and what we do. Acts of devotional righteousness, as they're called, can be helpful and are helpful, but when the wrong mindset's there, they become absolutely useless and vain. So Jesus explains to us how to avoid that happening, and that's what we want to cover today. So Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Now, the Greek word used here is a word that we still have around in English. I don't know how many people know. It's not a common word, but it's a word that we still use today. The word is eleemosynary. You all know that word. It comes from the Greek root of pertaining to alms, charity, or charitable donations. The King James uses the word alms. The New King James uses charitable deeds. And notice that there are deeds here that are actually done. You'll find it interesting, I think, that the NIV translates this differently. It doesn't use the word alms. It said, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen of them. Now, we in the church are skeptical of the NIV because it comes from a different text, which we regard as not as reliable. But they changed it to acts of righteousness. But that, to me, to change what should be a voluntary thing, alms, prayer and fasting, into necessary things, righteousness, which we must do. That's not what Jesus had in mind. These are voluntary things that we do. They are righteous, of course, but he didn't call them acts of righteousness. He called them acts of charitable deeds. So Jesus is warning his servants against almsgiving, prayer, and fasting done to impress people. That's the caution there. If we do them simply to impress other people, that will be the only result we have. People may be impressed, but God will not be. And my experience is over time, the people come to see us for what we really are anyway. So that eventually begins to show. By way of background, some think this teaching contradicts Christ's statements in Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Does that contradict it? No, it does not. God's spiritual light shines out through his people. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. They're poor in spirit. They're meek, as we heard in the sermonette. And they're merciful, and they're pure at heart, and all the things that they learn to be peacemakers. And that's God's light shining out. You know, true love often involves sacrifice, and people will actually sacrifice to help others from Christian love. These reflect God's light, and honor. The honor belongs to him. Devotional deeds or charitable deeds are more physical in nature and can be done to impress other people. Today you might call them resume builders, and I'll show you that that's exactly what some do with it. It's only done to impress other people or look religious before other people, and that will be their only reward. So Jesus provides three examples of devotional righteousness, as I mentioned, almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. And there's an identical pattern in all three examples. In colorful imagery, I mean, he's really colorful here, Jesus shows how hypocrites perform charitable deeds with ostentation so they have their reward. So then he explains to us how to do them the way that will be pleasing to God. He said in Matthew 6:2-4, therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be seen in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. You know, when we think of alms, we normally think of giving money, but charitable deeds can reflect any act of compassion. Look at Acts chapter 10, if you would. Acts chapter 10. The book of Acts, chapter 10, and we'll begin in verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what is called the Italian regiment. Centurion was over 100 soldiers, that's the cent part of it. A devout man and one who feared God. Now, Cornelius was Italian, but he was a devout convert to Judaism. It says one who feared God. The Gentiles who started following the God of Israel were called God-fearers. And so he feared God. With all his household, who gave alms, and this is the same word Jesus used, generously to the people, and prayed to God always. He was a devout man, he gave alms generously to the people, and he prayed to God always. About the 9th hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming to him, saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid, and he said, Who is it, Lord? So he said to him, Your prayer and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Can you imagine that? The fact that he was generous came up as a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. Now remember, I said that the word alms here is the same one Jesus used, and notice he's not talking about tithing. These were alms that were given to the people. I presume Cornelius tithed as well. He was a devout man, and that was what a devout man would do. So here was a man who was giving, and God remembered it. And God actually called this man, the first Gentile called into the church, Cornelius, a Roman centurion, who was devout. He was already part attended part of the synagogue service, and he gave alms. It's really an amazing thing. But to show how the hypocrites do it, Jesus used what seems an outrageous example of blowing a trumpet to draw attention to their charitable deeds. Adam Clark says there's some knowledge of that in other places, but it was the receivers, according to Adam Clark, who blew the trumpet. But can you imagine somebody going to a widow's house with a bag of groceries and a trumpet? That just seems ridiculous. But and there, it must be said that there's no known record of this actually happening. But this was the idea of the trumpet was there, that they would blow there. So something was happening. And please notice also, he didn't say if you do a charitable deed, but when you do. His servants would do it discreetly, though. They wouldn't do it with ostentation. And as you know, he does the same for prayer and fasting. Let's go to Deuteronomy 15. Deuteronomy 15. This is a very important principle to God. Deuteronomy 15 and verse 7 will begin. He said, if there is among you, Deuteronomy 15 and verse 7, if there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the the gates in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you. Now he's talking specifically about a fellow Israelite in the land he was going to give them. This law was given to them beforehand as to how they were to conduct themselves once they got in the land. If there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut up your hand from your poor brother. But you shall open your hand wide to him willingly and lend to him. In this case, it was lend. There's also giving, but there was also lending. Willing to lend him sufficient for his needs, whatever his needs. Beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand. And that your eye be evil against your poor brother, that you give him nothing. And he cry to the Lord against you, and it becomes sin among you. You shall surely give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord God will bless you in all your works and in all in which you put your hand. Now that's an amazing thing. Verse 11, for the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother and to your poor, your needy in your land. That's a basic principle of the kingdom of God. It always has been, and it always will be, to be able to help out a brother who's having a difficulty. Let's go back to 1 John chapter 3. And there are many, many scriptures, I'm sure you all know, that we could go to on this. There are many about this subject. In fact, several years ago, actually, believe it or not, 17 years ago, I gave a sermon just on helping the poor. The whole sermon was on that. And maybe I need to do that again one of these days. But we're trying to cover the Sermon on the Mount now. He said in verse 16 of 1 John chapter 3, by this we know love. We come to learn love because he laid down his life for us. Bill Bradford, the elder that we know and stops by once in a while, has made the point that this is a permanent motivator. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It motivates us. Whatever trial we're going through, it wasn't as bad as that one. Whatever difficulty we face, you know, we marvel at the crucifixion. By this we know love. This is how Christians understand true love. Because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Especially the brethren. We're willing to help anybody, but on the other hand, especially the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth in what we do. By this we know we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. There's a confidence in knowing you're doing what God wants you to do the way God wants you to do it. That does build we see our brethren and we help. And notice the help is direct. It's a direct thing. Where we see a need and we help. In Ephesians 4:28, you may want to go there, that in that section of Ephesians, there are a number of statements that Jesus goes over, and Paul goes over, and there are little insights there at the end of the book of Ephesians, or near the end. Ephesians 4:28, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who is in need. Now, you know the eighth commandment is you shall not steal. But Paul goes beyond that. In the message of Ephesians, he said, in echoing the commandment, let the thief no longer steal, however, the apostle goes beyond the prohibition and draws out its positive implications. It's not enough that the thief stops stealing. Let him start working, doing honest work with his hands, and earning his own living. Then he will be able not only to support himself and his family, but also to give to those in need. It's more than just supporting your family. It's having a little extra to help others when it's there. Then he will be able not only to support himself and his family, but also to give to those in need. Instead of sponging on the community, as thieves do, he will start contributing to it. And none but Christ can transform a burglar into a benefactor. I like the way they worded that, changing a burglar into a benefactor. Expositor has another commentary. That's the message of Ephesians mentioned that. But Expositor has this, to share, which is the NIV translation, means to distribute personally rather than by remote control through some agent or official. In other words, just personal help, person to person. It's talking about where we help out. You remember the parable of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16? Lazarus was right outside the rich man's house most every day. And inside the house, the rich man, it says, dined sumptuously every day. But the rich man took no notice of Lazarus and his sufferings. He had poverty. He also had sickness. The rich man took no notice. And you remember that Jesus pictured it in the resurrection. God blessed Lazarus and condemned the rich man. You remember how that one went. We don't want to be in that boat. So back to Matthew 6. He said, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. The hypocrite. With murder and adultery, Jesus showed his concern with what's in the heart. What's in the heart? And the same principle with charitable deeds. It's what's in the heart that's important. That's the important thing. And Christ said in John 5:44, I won't turn there, how can you believe which receive honor from one another and seek not the honor which comes from God only? People who give in secret are seeking honor from God and not from men. There's quite a difference there. In John 12, he talked about those who love the praise of men more than the praise of God. We've got to be God-focused and focused on what he says and what he does and what he thinks and living our life in line with him. You know, gang bosses are often known for compassion for the poor. Did you know that? that the poor come in and they say, whatever the term might be, Capo, I got a problem. Can you help? And they help them out. That happens all the time. And they show compassion within those who are their allies and who are their friends. It's just how it works. But they want everybody to know it. They want to be known as compassionate, giving people. So they want to be praised by men. Of course, their motives are rotten. And politicians and union bosses, and anyone in authority can get into this thing where I do, Jesus talked about the Gentile leaders being called benefactors. I can do you good. Bene, good, factor, do. I can do you good. As I say, I've seen it even happen in God's church. Niccolo Machiavelli wrote the book called The Prince. It's How to Be a Good Prince in the Worldly Way. This is one of the quotes from the book. There is nothing more important than appearing to be religious. And that's what happens. All the political leaders, you know, have a certain appearance of religion, of things like this, and charitable deeds and things along that line. And as I couldn't believe that quote, there is nothing more important than appearing to be religious. Poor Mr. Machiavelli. So Jesus said, though, that they have their reward. They want to impress men. They want people to be loyal to them. They got their reward. That's it. Nothing from God. He's not involved at all. So Jesus said, when you do a charitable deed, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. The right hand is usually the dominant hand, so he assumes we will use it to do the giving. Sorry, anybody that's left-handed, that's just how it is. Our son Bob's left-handed. But he said, we're not even to let our left hand know. What does that mean? Not only are we not to brag to others about giving in a very real sense, we're not even to tell ourselves about it either. To keep it very private and quiet. We can say, we can sometimes in our heart, be boastful about our giving. We can become self-righteous. We can become prideful. We can be filled with vanity. We humans are really something. Pride can sneak up on us in so many ways. The desire to help others, and there often is a desire to help other people, and that's a good desire, but it must not be consumed in self-congratulatory thoughts. Otherwise, we too have had our reward. You want to feel good about yourself? Then you feel good about yourself, and that's your reward. It's important that we are doing it for God. God, who always sees, must be the focus of our actions and serving Him and serving His people. Verse 4, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees Himself in secret will Himself reward you openly. Now, what about this reward you? People get upset with that one. Reward you? Well, not that the charitable deed earns anything, but God does delight in a truly giving attitude. He delights in it. Remember, Jesus said, the kingdom of God is for those whose righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. They did things before men. His people must do it before God. And He said, reward you openly. And that word's in the majority text. We humans, we tend to think in the here and now. We think in that way. So we have trouble sometimes recognizing God rewarding anyone openly. Well, Cornelius was certainly blessed openly, wasn't he? I mean, God really blessed him by calling him into the church. There's no greater blessing to come to a human being during this life. And Paul wrote in Romans, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, and we do have sufferings, I think we all know, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. God is going to reveal His people to the whole earth. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. When God reveals His church and His children and the church is on the earth, I mean, you can't get more openly than that. He said, every eye is going to see it. And God will reward you openly. It's an amazing thing that God has planned for His people. Now, Jesus taught His disciples to pray. His teaching is included in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, it's interesting. In the middle of that sermon, there are instructions on three functions viewed as central to the Christian life. Charitable deeds, prayer, and fasting. I counted the verses. It's basically right in the center of that. Jesus placed prayer in the middle of the three topics. Almsgiving, prayer, fasting. And it's in the center of the Sermon on the Mount, too, in the middle of chapter 6, or at the beginning of it. Perhaps we can infer from that prayer is central to the Christian life. That it's absolutely central to the Christian life. An effective Christian will have an effective prayer life. an effective congregation will be made up of prayerful Christians who drink in from God every day in prayer, who are in contact with Him. And it says of Cornelius, remember, he said he prayed always. And Paul recommends pray always. Always, I liken it to a computer that's always on the internet. It's always online. It's ready to go. It's always connected and able to be able to operate and communicate through it. So he says in Matthew 6, verses 5 to 6, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues, on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you," who's he talking to? His disciples. He's talking to his disciples, to those who hear these words, do them, and eventually teach them. "But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you've shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Once again, let's notice he said, "and when you pray." He didn't say, "if you pray." God's people will be a praying people. We must not neglect prayer. For the last Feast of Tabernacles that I was part of the Worldwide Church of God, I was offered an opportunity to speak at the feast, and they wanted me to give a lectionary sermon. It was encouraging public prayer. Now, lectionary means the notes have been prepared for you. And the lectionary was to encourage public prayer. Now, I agree that there are times to pray in the public. We do so before the service. We begin a service and we close a service. When special needs or concerns that a family or congregation or even a nation might have a common prayer together. Solomon prayed publicly at the dedication of the temple. The apostles prayed with the assembled brethren after being released from jail in Acts 4. So there are times for that. There certainly are. But I could not consider giving the sermon because this clear instruction from Christ was not in it. And that's pretty fundamental that he says, enter into your prayer. So I couldn't consider giving that sermon. By the way, they sent me about 30 more. I was able to pick one and redo it. It all worked out. He taught that it's the hypocrites who love to stand praying in the synagogues or in the corners of the streets. He also tells us their motivation. They want to be seen by men. It's not that they love to pray. It's that they love to be seen praying. That's very important. Then he adds, "Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." They wanted to be seen by men, and they succeeded. And that's their reward. The Father was not involved at all. Not even a little bit. But communicating with God is the whole purpose of prayer. That's the whole idea. That's the reason we do it. Then it says in verse 6, but you, when you pray, notice this is an emphatic statement to his disciples, to go to our room, and when you've shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. Jesus Christ instructs us to have a regular communication with the Father in private. Separated from other people, sometimes it's not possible. There are difficulties that happen sometimes, especially in small houses, and that has to be worked out. But this is the ideal, separated from other people, and you close the door, like you said, it's just me and you. Just private, like you're talking to somebody privately, you shut the door and you have a communication. And we give him our full attention. or we try to. Minds do wander, as you know. Things go, but our intent is to give him our full attention with no distractions. Our desire is to communicate with our Heavenly Father one-on-one and build our relationship with Him. We must know our Heavenly Father. The New Covenant means that they all know me from the least to the greatest. and communicating with him regularly. And again, he says, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Again, we say reward. We saw the reward for the hypocrite's prayer was to be seen by man. Here he states that the reward for those who seek God is to in secret is to be seen by him. And it's a contact with him. And also, if we're praying, it's going to reflect out. It's going to reflect out in our conduct there. And he said he'll do it openly. He'll reward us openly. Again, the words in the majority text. And as I said before, people tend to think only in the here and now, so they have trouble seeing God rewarding anyone openly. Don't trials, Christians have persecution and trials and other difficulties that are upon them? Well, as I said before, the saints will accompany Christ as he descends on earth in the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives splits in two, and the nations and all the troubles there, the church will be right there. And he also said in Revelation 1:7 that every eye will see him come. So it's going to be quite a public thing, and that's about as openly as you can get. really openly. Then he says in verses 7 8, Matthew 6, 7 and 8, and when you pray, do not use vain repetition as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask. And again, he says, when you pray, notice that again, not if, vain repetition. The Greek word used here is not used anywhere else in the Bible or even in Greek literature, other Greek literature. It's just used here. some connect the word with senseless babbling. Expositor says the verb, and they had a batalegio, a keep on babbling is very rare apart from the writings dependent on the New Testament. It may derive from Aramaic battle, B-A-T-T-A-L, idle or useless, or some other Semitic word. Or it might be they call it onomatopoetic, which means it sounds like it. If so, babble is a fine English equivalent. The NIV says, and when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans. Isn't that colorful? For they think they will be heard because of their many words. See, Jesus gives us a hint on it because of many words, just pouring out, words, rolling out. I want to make the point, though, it's not repetition that he's against. It's not repetition. I talk to God about a lot of things often. It's me again, and this is still a problem. We need your intervention here. It's not repetition. In Matthew 26, 44, he himself repeatedly asked God to let this cup pass away from him. Remember that? He went to him three times. He repeated it three times. And he praised the widow who continued to seek justice on those her grievance before the unjust judge. She kept going back. And he said, hear what the unjust said. Though I don't fear God and man, because she keeps coming, I will just fix it and take care of it, get it done. So he's not against repetition. It's vain repetition that he's against. Mindlessly repeating the same words over and over again. Useless repetition. You'll notice the New King James said that the heathen do and the pagans. Here Jesus talked about heathens and pagans. And he used the term. The children of Israel in the Bible have recorded various prayers that are in there. Not one of those prayers was mindless. No two of them are alike. All were original and heartfelt. Mind you, they were at difficult times, and so the prayers recorded. Those in pagan religions, for our purposes, we'll say those whose religion comes from men and not the Creator God, often focus on the word formula, you got to say it right, or the number of words, you got to pray long, and if you are, then you're really sincere, although Jesus did pray all night once, and their duration, how long you're actually praying. I am reminded of the constant repetition of the rosary, where you go through and you say the same words all over again. People think saying the words over and over again, God will be pleased. They have in Thailand, they have prayer wheels. They're up in the wind, and they go around, and there's a prayer written on it, and it's thought that as the prayer goes around, then God will notice, and he'll hear this prayer over and over again. This is given to the greatest mind in the universe, the most intelligent person there is, if I can use the word person, that he'll be impressed by a little thing blowing around in the wind. I could hardly believe that. It's just really striking. And people even repeat the Lord's Prayer that Jesus is about to give in the context there. He says, therefore, do not be like them. He's telling his servants what not to be here in this case. As I said, in the New Covenant, God's children all know him. And intimately, they all know him intimately and walk with him every day. He's somebody you can talk to. And that's just wonderful. The God of the pagans is usually cold, unfeeling, and distant. And the motivation is fear. Our God is our Father, compassionate, loving, and just. And you can talk with him heart to heart. And that's really effective. And that's what he's looking for. So he says, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. I've used this example in past years. In the 70s, the church was facing some really troubling problems. And somebody came up to Gerald Waterhouse, and they said, do you know what's going on? They were unloading on Gerald Waterhouse. And he told the person, he said, why don't you pray about it? Who knows what God will do when he finds out? I love that answer. So before we even think to ask, he already knows our needs. But we should also consider another fact. We may perceive a particular need, and he may perceive another need. We may think we need a new car. He may think our greater need is to develop patience, and he wants to build that in us. And as I've said in the past, how do you develop patience? The only way to do is to wait, that I know of. I don't know of any other way to develop it. Or steadfastness, which is another word that's used there in Greek. We may think we need additional income. He may know our greatest need is to learn to be content. Two different needs. We may think we need the answer today, right now. I have prayed many times. As the psalmist says, hear me speedily, Lord. I've used that one from time to time. And also they say, how long, O Lord? Will this go on? How long? Okay. We may think we need the answer today. He may recognize that building faith is our greatest need. And that takes time. And that takes trust. We may think our need is for our mate to understand something. God may know it's us that needs to understand something beforehand. And it's a big challenge there. Think of Job. He had certain needs. He couldn't figure out what was going on, but God had a great purpose here. And in the end, Job saw the purpose. It was traumatic. It was very difficult. But in the end, he knew God better than he did before. And he was able to walk with him more fully. That's a great blessing. Just like a parent, the father understands what we really need. What we really need to have, as opposed to our immature and awfully selfish view of what we think we need. So after he goes through all that, now he's going to introduce us to a prayer. Let me just read through it a little bit, because there's a lot to this one. We won't finish this today on the Lord's Prayer, but let me just read through this. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 13. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, when you think about this, as I say, we won't finish this today. Here is the Son of God giving us an example of prayer that is pleasing to the Father. Just that thought alone. And you know, Jesus always got what he prayed for. So here is how not to pray in vain. Here's how to pray successfully. This is a model of an effective prayer. What a blessing that is all by itself. There are four short verses, but they contain such depth of understanding. As you'll imagine, it's humbling even to attempt to expound it. You think Jesus knows what's in there fully, and the rest of us fall way short. But notice first that God revealed by Jesus Christ, the Father, is a personal God whom we can call our Father in heaven. Today, theologians tend to make God very impersonal if they mention him at all. There's so much mention on the Son that you hardly ever hear of the Father. Jesus taught us to direct our prayer to the Father. And he said, this is how you pray. He said, talk to the Father. Sometimes people wonder, well, should I talk to Christ or should I talk to the Father? They can both listen in. They got great receptors. The national intelligence here can't. God hears it all. But theologians tend to make God very impersonal, like an unsmiling idol, or with no thoughts or feelings toward us, or a hostile, grumpy person who lives in a dark, foreboding house on a hill that you walk around scared. They present him that way. Jesus reveals him as a warm, loving Father, someone you can talk with openly. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Here Paul, who Jesus talked to directly and was given many visions, he said, for this reason, the reason given that we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him, it's in verse 12. Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Everything in heaven and earth is named for God. It's the church of God. It's the kingdom of God. It's the children of God. You go down a big, long list of the angels of God. You just go down a whole big, long list there. It's all named from him. And he said, verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, God's people must be rooted and grounded in love. Two ways of fastening tight, rooted and grounded. And may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, and the depth, and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. This is a man who went through trial after trial after trial. But he knew the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Here Paul is praying for that for the church, and he said he would pray that. Sometimes we may forget that God is our Father. Anyone who thinks his God is harsh or uncaring doesn't really know him. My parents, I've mentioned many times, were divorced when I was two. So I didn't know my dad at all. Last time I saw him was I was 11 years old, and he was in trouble for not paying alimony. He got in difficulty there. Later I learned this verse when I came into the church. I learned Exodus 22, verses 22 to 23. This is part of the Mount Sinai covenant. Exodus 22, verses 22 to 23, where he said, "You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way, and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear your, I will surely hear their cry." To me, that gave me an in. He says, if they cry, I'll listen. So I cried out and asked God to intervene. I read that promise and I cried out to him. He's kept his promise. And as you know, he's kind and gentle and full of compassion for our human weaknesses, of which I have many. And he's just. In fact, he epitomizes justice and he epitomizes righteousness. And he's also astonishingly wise. And he cannot be mocked. So we approach him with deep respect, even awe. But we also know we can trust him to be kind and patient and merciful. And we want him involved in every aspect of our lives. That's how our Heavenly Father is. That's the way we should do it. Well, we won't go further into the prayer. We'll pick it up next time to actually cover what's called the Lord's Prayer. And we'll break it out and take it apart. And we'll look forward to covering that next time.